And I do ask that you take your Bibles and turn along with us. We study again a portion of God's Word. As I mentioned this morning, we're going to look at tonight why God basically gave us two Gospels. We're going to start talking about that. I have two lessons planned on that, but I'm going to bring one today. When you think about it, if you're making a plan, you're thinking in advance of what you need to do, you need to have some preparation. You can't just think about it. You have to put some things in place for that plan to succeed. Back in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 21, and I'm going to read verse 5. Proverbs 21, and in verse 5 it says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to an advantage, but everyone who is hasty surely comes to poverty." You have to have plans. You have to plans of the diligent, people who actually put effort in trying to accomplish those plans. The reason the man succeeds is in part because he's not lazy about accomplishing what he needs done. Again in Proverbs, this time in 13, Proverbs 13 and verse 4, says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat." Back in Proverbs 6, Solomon here talks about the lesson of the ant. Even though the ant is a small creature, not very strong, it says, "Go to the ant," in verse 6, Proverbs 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest." The point is that there's preparation being made. Now, the reason why we're going through all this is because God had a plan. When he, before he even created the world, God knew that men would sin and that they would need rescuing. They would need to be redeemed from their sins. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting with verse 3. I'll be a little longer reading. Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration, suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed up in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." There's a phrase that's mentioned here in verse 10 that we ought to take a notice of. It said, "It is suitable to the fullness of times." That phrase also appears in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." What that phrase is telling us is that God picked the correct time, the time that was exactly right to achieve God's purpose. God had in mind before the world began that mankind would sin. Mankind would need to be rescued when everything was just right. At the fullness of the times, God sent Christ into the world. See, some say that Christ came to establish his kingdom. That God had plans for rescuing mankind, but it had to be interrupted because the Jews didn't accept Christ the way they were supposed to. That's oftentimes a feature of premillennialism, is that the kingdom was going to come, but then there was a change of plans. But Paul's standing here twice, that Christ came at the very best time. The time when everything needed came into place. And then in regards to that plan, Christ accomplished what he set out to do. In fact, that's what Jesus said at his death in John chapter 19 and in verse 30, just before he died on the cross. John 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Christ declared that what he came to do was accomplished. It had been done. See, sin was introduced in the world way back when Adam and Eve were first here. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and starting with verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come." Have you ever wondered why God didn't send his son immediately into the world? See, Adam and Eve sinned right at the very beginning. Why didn't God send Jesus then to redeem mankind? What we have to understand is that basically from what we see in the scriptures is that time was needed to prove two things to mankind. First off, they had to be proven, to man that we cannot save ourselves. Now, how do you prove that? God gave mankind a chance, time, to show themselves that they cannot save themselves. And second, God wanted to prove to mankind that they were actually guilty of sins. So you could say, well, what happened with Adam and Eve, that was just a fluke. That was just an odd thing that just happened to happen. But no, over time, what do we see? As we read through the Old Testament, in fact, Paul makes that summary in Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 9. He quotes a lot of passages out of the Old Testament to show us something that we have to come to the conclusion of. In Romans 3, starting with verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throats are an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's quite a charge. How do we know that mankind cannot save themselves? We have thousands of years of history written down for us, showing that no one ever did it. Think about that. Surely in 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, somebody, if it was possible, somebody ought to have been able to save themselves. But what we see is mankind left on their own don't. They do not allow for man to be saved. God gave man plenty of time, so there is no doubt that man could not establish their salvation on their own. But then think of it also. Why were there different dealings with mankind? We have the time period before the law was ever given, where God basically dealt with the heads of the households. Think about what led up to the destruction of the world in the flood. What happened when mankind was basically left on their own, for the most part? It got to the point where every thought of every mind was on evil continually. Then God dealt with by picking a nation and giving them a law. Why two separate dealings? Well, one shows to the Gentiles, it shows what man can do on their own, which is not a pretty sight. In Romans chapter 1, and in verse 18, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, having been understood with what was made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. What happens to men when they're basically left on their own? They forget about God, and they start making up their own gods. And Paul points out how foolish man becomes when they start making their gods into figures of creatures, animals, as if those could create the world, or man himself, as if man had some type of power. People on their own stray away from God. What about the Jews, though? God gave them a law. But it showed us the Jews, even with education from God, still couldn't do it on their own. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, for we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because the works of the law, or by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What happens to people when they're left on their own? They stray off and make up their own gods. What happens when God gives detailed instructions on how to live righteously? They still sin. We needed to know that we cannot save ourselves, even with help, in a sense, a boost from God. See, salvation cannot be found in the law. Over in Romans chapter 8, and in verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, setting his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law couldn't do what it needed to do because it depended on man to follow it. And man has shown over and over and over again that they are not able to do that. In order for law to save, it depends on men who are not dependable. Thus, in Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18, the writer here says, "For it is a witness of him." Oops. Hold on a second. Let me make sure I got the right place. Yeah, 18. 7 verse 18. "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The laws was weak and useless to mankind." The weakness wasn't in the law itself. The weakness was in man who had to keep the law. The problem is that with the law, as Paul points out, going back to Romans 3 and in verse 20, says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." There's in the problem that mankind has with law. In order to define what was right and to define what was wrong, it made man aware of all the things that were wrong. And the more man became aware of it, the more Satan was able to tempt man to sin. Jumping over to Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 7, Paul talks about this difficulty. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But it became sin. It says, therefore, that which was good as a cause of death for me may never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by the effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandments sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I would not understand. For that which I am not practicing, I would like to do. I am doing the very thing I hate." And he goes on to describe the conflict that he has. He wants to do what's right. The law is good. It's holy. It comes from God. But it had to be shown. It had to be proved. That's what Paul said twice there. Proved and shown to whom? You and I. That even given a righteous and holy law from God Himself, mankind could not help but sin. They constantly failed. And thus, we needed outside intervention. What the law could not do, God did. Over in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and in verse 39, it says, "And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." The law of Moses was not able to free us from sin. It condemned us in sin. But it couldn't bring the salvation that we needed. So God sent his Son into the world. In John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3. And in verse 16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." That's why Jesus came. We couldn't do it on our own. God sent His Son to accomplish what we could not accomplish. In Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. At the proper time, at the fullness of time, God sent His Son to save us." And in Titus chapter 2, and in verse 11, Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." In order to do that, though, it had to happen at the proper time. Some things just can't be rushed. It required proper time to teach us. Because after all, Christianity is a system of instruction. Take a look at Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus gave the instructions to His disciples before leaving this world. Matthew 28, starting with verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." When we talk about being a Christian, it's basically learning what we need to do. The church's existence and its progress is dependent on teaching. That's why we have Paul telling Timothy he cannot teach any other doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 3. "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." We often talk about Christianity is about faith. But faith comes from the hearing of the Word of God. So what happens when people are weak? What happens when people need to be encouraged? We need to teach God's Word. Because any other doctrine will not produce Christians. Nothing else will. This is the teachings that basically reproduce children of God. And the time Christ came into the world was very well suited for that teaching. Politically, the Roman government, despite all its flaws, brought stability to a large section of the world. Do you realize the Roman government, at its greatest extent, went from Britain in the north all the way down into northern Africa in the south? It went from Gaul, which is now Spain, in Portugal, all the way to Asia, what we now know as Asia Minor. And sometimes even further, for one extent, it went almost to the edge of India. And they built roads. And they protected people. They had armies to police the roads. They had ships to police the pirates. Just think about how fast the gospel was able to spread because there was stability in the country. Not only that, the language that was in the world, even though Rome ruled the world, the language of the people was Greek. That was the trading language. Everybody grew up, they usually spoke their native tongue, and they also learned to speak Greek, because that's what you did when you traded with foreigners. That allowed teaching across national boundaries. Though the early church had used the spiritual gifts of tongues from the Spirit, the widespread basic Greek afforded the church extended the spread of the gospel even after the basically gifts of tongues faded. They were still able to spread the gospel. But going back to that idea about the law of Moses, the law of Moses began the process of bringing mankind to Christ. People had to be taught, but they couldn't be taught all at once. We were going through the Gospels, and we noted how many times the disciples, Christ would tell them something, and they just didn't get it. And he eventually told them, well, when the Spirit comes, then you'll start understanding. Think about that as mankind in general. There are a lot of things that God needed mankind to understand and to learn, but they needed to learn it in a stepwise fashion. And the law of Moses began that process. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 21, says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture was shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up in faith, shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law taught people about sin. And at the same time, it kept people from straying too far. Otherwise, we would have a situation back, basically, what we had in the days of Noah, where people went off totally into sin. And the experiences of the people living under the law then gives us good examples. Like, for instance, in Romans chapter 15, and in verse 4, Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. See, we can read about the past, and we can read about some people that were successful. Not perfect. They didn't always do it perfectly right. But they did succeed, and by that we got encouragement to say, yes, we can do it ourselves also. Over in Hebrews, the chapter on faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, starts out on that chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that that which is seen was not made out of things which were visible. By faith, people gained approval of God. We can read about it. We can see that. If we go going down to the end of the book, because we don't have time to read the whole thing this evening, go down to the end of the chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 39. It says, all these things having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. We have witnesses. We have evidence that people can, through faith, succeed in pleasing God. But their failures also help us because they give us warning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, Paul says, now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave after evil things as they also craved. And then in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, it says, now these things happened to them as an example. They are written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We need warning. We need to see what happens when we do it the wrong way. And so the law got us ready for Christ. That's why Paul said the Jews had the advantage of the law. In Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, starting with verse 1, says, what advantage has a Jew? And what benefit of the circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were instructed with the oracles of God. They had the advantage. They had God's teachings. And thus the initial teaching of the gospel came to those who knew the law the best. Take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greek. Why does the teaching started with the Jews? Because they already had the background. And so they understood it quicker. That's also why the preaching began in Jerusalem, as was pointed out in our lessons this last week. Take a look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. Luke 24, verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So that law prepared people for Christ. It taught them both what ought to be done and what ought not to be done. And though the law was to bring people to Christ, the Jews, though, over time, what we find had strayed from the true meaning of the law. And thus, before they could even be taught, they had to first be basically reset on the right track. God gave them the law. The law was to prepare people for Christ, but they, too, strayed off the beaten path. And so in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, God's promise, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That was John the Baptist. John's purpose, John's job, was to get Israel back on track so that they would be ready for the Christ. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 16, Luke chapter 1, verse 16, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, for it is he who goes as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's why Jesus said there was no greater prophet. Take a look at Luke chapter 7. And in verse 24. Luke 7, starting with verse 24. When the messenger of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal places. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This was the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before you, your face, who will prepare your way before you. And I say to you that among those born of women there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There was no greater prophet than John, because he turned a people back on the right path, so that they were ready to accept the Christ. And then the Lord, when he came, became the beacon of light to draw all other people to him. In John chapter 1, starting with verse 1, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What we see in our scriptures is that God meticulously planned to bring redemption to His children. Proof was given that they needed help. Foundations were laid so that they would understand what was going on. Tasks were executed to bring men to the point where they could be saved. Jesus didn't come in an arbitrary time. There were things that God was doing to prepare mankind for the task that Jesus set out to do. That time came, and that time still is now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 2, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. See, God at the right time brought Christ in to bring salvation into the world. So when's the time to get saved? That's Paul's point. Now. It's been accomplished. The question is, will you take advantage of that time that God has set aside? Hope you'll think about these things. We'd like to encourage you, if there's anyone here today who wishes to become a child of God, this is the time to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is not a child of God, this is the time to do so in the form of baptism. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, we'd like the prayers of the brethren on their behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the selected.